President Wente, esteemed members of the faculty, friends of Concordia Theological Seminary, fellow redeemed in Christ, I thank you for the invitation to speak to you today. Dr. Stephen Hine and I have more than once together remembered a class in contemporary theology over 30 years ago, a class taught by the late Dr. Fred Kramer at the Springfield Seminary. Dr. Kramer made mention there of the ones he called the epigones. It was not an especially complimentary reference, but Dr. Hine and I never forgot it. Dr. Kramer was referring, I think, to the worker bees. We certified public accountants, we drones, we usually boring ones, who try to systematize the brilliant thought of those immediately preceding us. If I remember correctly, Dr. Kramer was referring to the men who immediately inherited the brilliant, volcanic, and world-changing thought of Luther and dedicated themselves to systematizing it, faithfully laying it again to paper in different form. This morning, I am no more than one of those simple epigones, shamelessly lifting and repeating arguments put forth and published in favor of the Christian apologetic task by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. In other words, I am going to deal with simply one aspect of the much broader subject of faith and reason. That part of faith and reason which deals with the Christian believer and his or her apologetic activity with the non-Christian. After hearing Professor Marquardt's incisive and eloquent paper yesterday, I realized that I would be dealing with things much more prosaic and lowly than he. Rather than inhabiting the high levels of theological training so obvious in his essay, I will be speaking of the issue of faith and reason more in line with the defense of the gospel to those who, perhaps ardently, reject the whole divine content of it. I hope to be going in the neighborhood of what St. Peter spoke of when he wrote, "But always be ready to give a reasoned defense, apologia, to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and meekness." 1 Peter 3:15. The simple purpose of this paper is to compress into less than 45 minutes the main arguments in two of the three Reformation lectures delivered by Dr. Montgomery almost 30 years ago at Bethany Lutheran College, Mankato. The first was entitled "Lutheranism and the Defense of the Christian Faith." The second bore the title "The Apologetic Thrust of Lutheran Theology." They were published in 1970 in a special edition of the Lutheran Synod Quarterly, Volume 11, Number 1. In addition, I will unashamedly be lifting material from an article of his published in CTQ back in 1979, an article entitled "Christian Apologetics in the Light of the Lutheran Confessions." Due to the fact that I will only be speaking for 40 minutes or so, I will necessarily be dealing with only the key points and only in the most superficial of manner. Rather than pass out such blatantly lifted material as if I were in any way the author of it, I encourage you to seek these essays out in their original form and by their original author. Of the words that you are about to hear, the eloquent ones are certainly his, and the obfuscated ones certainly mine. Dr. Montgomery tells the story of receiving a letter from a student at Göttingen University, a letter he received after having given a series of lectures at the University of British Columbia. Those lectures, which were later published as the small volume History and Christianity, were a response to a national Canadian television address by philosophy professor Dr. Avram Stroll, an address in which Stroll argued that the four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus were of virtually no value as historical material. Dr. Montgomery was invited by a Christian group on that campus to broadcast a response to Dr. Sproul's address, which he did. The Göttingen student was especially bothered by Dr. Montgomery's apparent attempt to prove the truth of Christianity to the non-Christian. Wrote the student, quote, "When one sets out to prove the validity of the Christian religion, there is no longer a place for faith. Faith is commitment, not to what can be made easy to swallow by sane arguments, but to that radical voice which calls directly to us, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Close quote. As Dr. Montgomery writes, in these words, the Göttingen student expresses a tension that Christians have felt in every age, the tension between reason and faith, between knowing and believing. In its history, Christianity has had representatives in almost every century of both Clement of Alexandria and of Tertullian. Tertullian's famous question, "What has Jerusalem to do with Athens, the academy with the church?" he intended, obviously, to be answered vehemently in the negative. Nothing. Clement wrote on the other side, quote, "Perhaps, too, philosophy was given to the Greeks directly and primarily until the Lord would call the Greeks. For this was a pedagogue to bring the Hellenic mind to Christ, as the law did the Hebrews." Close quote. It seems that representatives of the most diverse theological positions imaginable will join with each other at least one point, the uselessness of arguing the truth of the gospel to the pagan. The old modernist objected to the apologetic enterprise because of the basic sameness of all religions. They each teach the same moral core and lead equally up the mountain of truth. The old liberal saw Christianity not as a religion of propositional, objective truth, but as a way of life, focusing on subjective feeling, Schleiermacher, and moral action, the social gospel. The fallacy of this old modernist view of Christianity is now recognized by almost everyone. Christianity, according to its original documents, is a matter of concrete, cognitive, objective truth. Jesus demands, "Unless you believe in me, you will all likewise perish." And the explicit creedal affirmations of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, show that Christianity is primarily a religion of factual belief, not one of inner feeling or even of social action. It is presented in the New Testament as qualitatively different from all other religions. Said Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And Peter preached, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The Protestant Neo-Orthodox and the Bultmannian existentialists also saw any positive apologetic endeavor as illegitimate. For Barth, salvific events were, he said, meta-historical or supra-historical, geschichtliche, but not examinable by secular historians. Miraculous and saving events, including the resurrection of Christ from the dead, were known only to eyes of faith. It was not by accident, Barth's critics said, that his magnum opus was entitled Church Dogmatics, because necessarily, faith always precedes knowledge. His smaller book, Anselm Fides Quarens Intellectum, Faith in Search of Understanding, actually tells the reader much more about Barth than it tells the reader about Anselm. Barth consciously removed the key events of salvation from the canons of ordinary historical examination. He later dropped the distinction, but still insisted that the miraculous events of Scripture cannot be validated apart from prior belief in them. Consistent with this, Barth held that neither the Bible itself nor the events recorded in it can be objects of proof to the unbeliever. It is only by faith that the Bible assumes its functions as God's word in a man's life. Bultmann, who was also in vogue back in my seminary days, and his forcing of the New Testament message into the Procrustean bed of Heidegger's atheistic existential philosophy, had similar anti-apologetic effects. When the Bible's message was demythologized, the true core of the Christian message was seen to be the individual's existential experience of salvation and not something external, objective, at all. And actually, it's misleading to even use the word salvation here, since authentic existence in this life, as opposed to inauthentic existence, is much closer to what remains after demythologizing than is any Christian understanding of salvation. At any rate, the church, according to Bultmann, proclaims not some supposedly objective truth in the past so much as a possible present personal encounter with the preached Christ of faith. As Luther had removed the illegitimate props of a works righteousness from 16th century man, so Bultmann considered himself following in Luther's train when he warned about an illegitimate justification by knowledge. True Christian faith is a naked leap which can never be helped by objective factual evidence. Most of us oldsters recognize the fallacies with both neo-orthodoxy and Christian existentialism, and I will not rehearse them here. The refutations of both positions were often published and regularly in the early days of Christianity Today. That was back when it was a theological magazine. But these refutations went pretty much unheeded outside circles already evangelical. But when the right time came, Pannenberg wrote many of these same criticisms, and the neo-orthodox and existentialist houses came tumbling down. What about so-called orthodox objections to the apologetic endeavor? Probably the most prominent, at least in America, is Calvinist presuppositionalism. By Calvinism, I am referring only to 120 proof, Everclear Westminster Seminary theology, Doctors Godfrey and Horton and the rest, not to any Arminian Baptist or Wesleyan stuff. Professor Cornelius Van Til taught this position for decades at the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and trained hundreds of Reformed clergy in it. Van Til taught that the Christian has biblical presuppositions, while the atheist has some variety of non-Christian presuppositions. The Christian and the atheist are each trapped in these presuppositions, like Leibniz's windowless monad. Believer and pagan live in separate worlds. There is no common ground between them such that the conversation as to the truth of the gospel could even begin. Until the atheist relinquishes his materialistic presuppositions, or the Christian relinquishes his Christian presuppositions, no conversation with regard to the gospel is possible. Facts cannot be the basis of debate because the presuppositional categories in the pagan will always override the facts presented to him, especially in matters revelatory. If the Christian and the unbeliever are in different interpretive grids, and they are, each is trapped in his system, and recourse to facts cannot successfully adjudicate. Said Dr. Van Til, to the jaundiced eye, the whole world appears yellow. Facts are only understandable, said he, when seen within a system. There is no such thing as a brute fact, according to Van Til. The system always takes precedence over facts such that those facts become understandable, become genuine knowledge, only when seen in the system, the grid. If you have done some work in philosophy of science, you might see more than a little parallel to Dr. Thomas Kuhn's The Structure of Scientific Revolutions at this point. How does one then select a true system? Ah, there's the rub. The usual Van Tilian Reformed answer is, my system is more consistent than yours, and it enables me to see the world more coherently than your system allows you to see the world. Yours contains irrationalities, mine does not. If you would like to, for the first time in your life, see the world aright, adopt Christian presuppositions, and you will. If you do not, you will never be able to see reality aright or consistently. Presuppositionalism also insists that the noetic effects of sin run so deep in the pagan that any attempt by the Christian to make use of evidence to argue for the truth of the gospel, the pagan will inevitably twist in his own self-centered direction. Therefore, it is virtually a waste of breath to defend the gospel to the pagan. To Van Til, the avowed atheist is really just a confused Calvinist. So the major task required is catechesis, not apologetics. The non-Christian may say to the Christian, I don't believe in God or in Jesus Christ. According to Van Til, what he really means is, please show me where my Calvinism is confused. What the presuppositionalist does is, one, points out the inconsistencies in the unbeliever's system, then two, simply preaches the gospel to him, allowing the Holy Spirit to do his converting work. That is, of course, given that this particular unbeliever is one of the elect. If Reformed presuppositionalism is pressed, it almost always moves on to what is called fideism. Presuppositionalism says that the positive defense of the gospel is a waste of breath. But fideism goes further. It says that the defense of the gospel to the pagan is not just wasted effort, it is unspiritual. Only God convinces men of Christianity's veracity. All you and I can do is to preach the gospel. To endeavor to contend for its truth intellectually is to substitute human wisdom for the Spirit's working, 1 Corinthians 1, and thus misunderstand both the depth of human depravity and man's need to rely solely on God. Fideism is probably best represented in our culture by pietism and the warm-hearted evangelicalism that used to exist up until the time when evangelicalism began its chaotic intellectual freefall into what we see it in today. A student of mine at Concordia recently discovered a magnificent little piece on the internet, a wonderful illustration of both Calvinist presuppositionalism and or of fideism. If your linguistic sensibilities are very keen, if you are offended by typical atheist lingo, which usually does not recognize Christian sensibilities with regard to scatological language, you might even want to step out of the room for a few minutes and then return. For sensitivity's sake, I have changed two key terms for reading purposes here, but many of you will know immediately what the original said. The title of the piece is Kissing Hank's Bottom. This morning, there was a knock at my door. When I answered the door, I found a well-groomed, nicely dressed couple. The man spoke first. Hi, I'm John, and this is Mary. Mary, hi, we're here to invite you to come kiss Hank's bottom with us. Me, pardon me? What are you talking about? Who is Hank, and why would I want to kiss his bottom? John, if you kiss Hank's bottom, he will give you $1,000,000, and if you don't, he'll kick the stuffins out of you. Me, what? Is this some kind of bizarre mob shakedown? John, Hank is a billionaire philanthropist. Hank built this town. Hank owns this town. He can do anything he wants. And what he wants is to give you $1,000,000. But he can't until you kiss his bottom. Me, that doesn't make any sense. Why, Mary, who are you to question Hank's gift? Don't you want $1,000,000? Isn't it worth a little kiss on the bottom? Me, well, maybe if it's legit, but John, then come kiss Hank's bottom with us. Me, do you kiss Hank's bottom often? Mary, oh yes, all the time. Me, and has he given you $1,000,000? John, well, no. You don't actually get the money until you leave town. Me, so why don't you just leave town now? Mary, you can't leave until Hank tells you to, or you don't get the money and he kicks the stuffins out of you. Me, do you know anyone who's kissed Hank's bottom, left town, and got $1,000,000? John, my mother kissed Hank's bottom for years. She left town last year, and I'm sure she got the money. Me, Haven't you talked to her since then? John, of course not. Hank doesn't allow it. Me. So what makes you think he will actually give you the money if you've never talked to anyone who got the money? Mary. Well, he gives you a little bit before you leave. Maybe you'll get a raise. Maybe you'll win a small lotto. Maybe you'll just find a $20 bill on the street. Me. What's that got to do with Hank? John. Hank has certain connections. Me. I'm sorry, but this sounds like some sort of bizarre con game. John. But it's $1 million. Can you really take the chance? And remember, if you don't kiss Hank's bottom, he'll kick the stuffings out of you. Me. Maybe if I could see Hank, talk to him, get the details straight from him. Mary. No one sees Hank. No one talks to Hank. Me. Then how do you kiss his bottom? John. Sometimes we just blow him a kiss and think of his bottom. Other times, we kiss Carl's bottom, and he passes it on. Me. Who's Carl? Mary. A friend of ours. He's the one who taught us all about kissing Hank's bottom. All we had to do is take him out to dinner a few times. Me. And you just took his word for it when he said there was a Hank? That Hank wanted you to kiss his bottom? And that Hank would reward you? John. Oh, no. Carl has a letter from Hank, sent him years ago, explaining the whole thing. Here's a copy. See for yourself. Heading from the desk of Carl. 1. Kiss Hank's bottom, and he'll give you $1 million when you leave town. 2. Drink only in moderation. 3. Kick the stuffins out of people who aren't like you. 4. Eat right. 5. Hank dictated this list himself. 6. The moon is made of green cheese. 7. Everything Hank says is right. 8. Wash your hands after going to the bathroom. 9. Don't use alcohol. 10. Eat your wieners on buns. No condiments. 11. Kiss Hank's bottom or he'll kick the stuffins out of you. Me. This would appear to be written on Carl's letterhead. Mary. Hank didn't have any paper. Me. I have a hunch that if we checked, we'd find this is in Carl's handwriting. John. Of course. Hank dictated it. Me. I thought you said no one gets to see Hank. Mary. Not now, but years ago he would talk to some people. Me. I thought you said Hank was a philanthropist. What sort of philanthropist kicks the stuffins out of people just because they're different? Mary. It's what Hank wants, and Hank's always right. Me. How do you figure that? Mary, item 7 says, everything Hank says is right. That's good enough for me. Me, maybe your friend Carl just made the whole thing up. John, no way. Item 5 says, Hank dictated this list himself. Besides, item 2 says, drink in moderation. Item 4 says, eat right. And item 8 says, wash your hands after going to the bathroom. Everyone knows those things are right. So the rest must be true, too. Me. But 9 says don't use alcohol, which does not quite go along with item 2. And 6 says the moon is made of green cheese, which is just plain wrong. John. There's no contradiction between 9 and 2. 9 just clarifies 2. As far as 6 goes, you've never been to the moon, so you can't say for sure. Me. Scientists have pretty firmly established that the moon is made of rock. Mary. But they don't know if the rock came from the Earth or from out of space, so it could just as easily be green cheese. Me. I'm not really an expert, but I think the theory that the moon came from the Earth has been discounted. Besides, not knowing where the rock came from doesn't make it green cheese. John. Aha! You just admitted that scientists make mistakes. But we know that Hank is always right. Me. We do? Mary. Of course we do. Item 7 says so. Me. So you're saying that Hank's always right because the list says so. The list is right because Hank dictated it. And we know Hank dictated it because the list says so. That's circular logic. No different than saying Hank's right because he says he's right. John. Now you're getting it? It's so rewarding to see someone come around to Hank's way of thinking. Me. But, Oh, never mind. What's the deal with wieners? Mary blushes. John, wieners, in buns, no condiments. It's Hank's way. Anything else is wrong. Me, what if I don't have a bun? John, no bun, no wiener. A wiener without a bun is wrong. Me, no relish, no mustard? Mary looks positively stricken. John shouts, there's no need for such language. Condiments of any kind are wrong. Me, so a big pile of sauerkraut with some wieners chopped up in it would be out of the question? Mary sticks her fingers in her ears. I'm not listening to this. La, 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 la. John, that's disgusting. Only some sort of evil deviant would eat that. Me, it's good. I eat it all the time. Mary faints. John catches her. John, well, if I had known you were one of those, I wouldn't have wasted my time. When Hank kicks the stuffins out of you, I'll be there counting my money and laughing. I'll kiss Hank's bottom for you, you bunless, cut-wienered crowd eater. With this, John dragged Mary to their waiting car and sped off. The task of the Christian apologist embraces at least three major activities. One, clarification, disabusing the unbeliever of misconceptions concerning the Christian faith. Two, refutation, if necessary, showing the fallacies of opposing positions. And three, positive argumentation, defending the Christian faith by offering positive reasons in its behalf. The Lutheran confessions present throughout arguments of a clarifying nature, type one above, and a refutory nature, type two above. In the first case, we need think only of such paragraphs as defend the orthodox position over against false views. Dr. Montgomery cites a clarification of the Lutheran position with regard to the supper as over against the sacramentarians' charge that Lutherans affirm Copernican eating of the body of Christ. And refutory arguments, type two, are even more frequent in the confessions. The standard inclusion of antitheses throughout the Concordia. Dr. Montgomery cites their direct citation of Luther as he wrote against Zwingli's Aloysius. Those who question the apologetic character of the confessions will not be especially disturbed by the presence of clarifying or refutory arguments in these documents. What about category three, the presence of positive proofs consciously designed to convince an unbelieving opponent through the marshaling of facts and evidence on behalf of Orthodox Christian truth? It seems the real issue lies with this type of apologetic reasoning. Quote, proofs of this kind are held by many to be not only absent, but in fact utterly foreign to the teaching of the confessions. Proving the faith, we are told, contradicts confessional Lutheranism in the following respects. One, it gives reason a place in man's salvation and therefore constitutes a return of the dog to its vomit of works righteousness. Two, it elevates historical knowledge, fides historica, to the level of saving faith and ignores the monergistic work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Three, it disregards the total depravity produced by the fall and the noetic effects of original sin. And four, it is oblivious of the fact that Scripture does not make sense to the unbeliever through argumentation, but solely through illumination of the Spirit and the influence of justification by grace alone through faith alone. If this is indeed the viewpoint of the confessions, a positive Lutheran apologetic would admittedly be excluded on principle. At best, the confessional Lutheran could only defend his position by attempting to remove misconceptions concerning it or by endeavoring to point out fallacies in his opponent's reasoning. Dr. Montgomery responds to each of the charges. With regard to one, the problem of reason, does Luther's familiar explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed in his small catechism, I believe that by my own reason or strength I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, rule out a rational defense of the faith, any positive apologetic for Christian truth, as superfluous at best, highly dangerous at worst. The confession seems to exclude reason from even a preparatory role in the evangelistic task. We read in the Formula of Concord, solid declaration, quote, there is no power or ability, no cleverness or reason with which we can prepare ourselves for righteousness and life or seek after it. Close quote. But a closer look at the passages in the Confessions show that they do not condemn reason in the sense of the rational process as such. They condemn a particular misuse of man's faculty here. The Apology roundly criticizes those, quote, scholastics, Pharisees, philosophers, and Mohammedans who reason that justification can be attained through the law. This is, of course, the main thesis contained in B. Gerrish's classic work on Luther's view of reason, Grace and Reason. Such reasoning is just another name for human wisdom and is the exact opposite of the foolishness of the gospel. What is being condemned here is a non-Christian value system which passes itself off as rational, but which in reality is 180 degrees removed from true wisdom. When the Confessions set the gospel over against reason, they are employing the word reason as a synonym for works righteousness. Says Luther, blind reason seeks consolation in its own works. Small called articles. The same emphasis is found throughout the long article on justification in the Apology. Since God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts, a revelation will necessarily contain truths that go beyond man's comprehension. When Scripture transcends our rational categories, it must be accepted anyway. Reason needs to bow in matters such as the depth and extent of original sin, predestination, our Lord's descent into hell, and his real presence in the Eucharist. The Concordia rejects not the ministerial, but the magisterial use of reason. So long as reason is brought into captivity to Christ and is not allowed to usurp a self-justifying role in the application of salvation, the Confessions in no way exclude its apologetic use. Second problem, historical knowledge. Nevertheless, say some, the depreciation of Fides Historica by the Lutheran Confessions renders apologetic argument of little or no consequence. If the Holy Spirit and not factual knowledge does the saving, what possible good can the apologetic enterprise serve? But we note, in virtually every instance where the Book of Concord speaks negatively of Fides Historica, it carefully qualifies the condemnation, generally by the words merely or only. Quote, the faith of which the apostles speak is not idle knowledge, but a thing that receives the Holy Spirit and justifies us. Close quote. Or, quote, as we have often said, faith is not merely knowledge, but rather a desire to accept and grasp what is offered in the promise of Christ, close quote. Or, quote, the scholastics interpret faith as merely a knowledge of history or of dogmas, not as the power that grasps the promise of grace and righteousness, quickening the heart amid the terrors of sin and death, close quote. Rome had restricted the meaning of faith to factual historical knowledge, knowledge of saving truth, so as to be able to argue that works were also essential to salvation. The confessional writers had to point out the proper biblical understanding of faith as set forth by St. Paul. Did this mean that the confessions were denigrating historical knowledge? Not at all. The Lutheran fathers were anything but Schwärmerei or existentialist mystics. They believed thoroughly that the assent and trust elements of faith had to be grounded in objective knowledge, notitia. But such knowledge could go only so far, says Dr. Montgomery. It could not justify or save. Only the Holy Spirit imparting faith to the heart could do that. But since the Spirit works through the Word, and since the Word sets forth accurate historical knowledge of Christ's life and saving work, the confessions hardly preclude the apologetic use of such evidence. Historical knowledge, like reason, can be misused by sinful man. But it, again like reason, can be brought into obedience to Christ and employed ministerially to persuade men to accept the historical Christ as Lord. Third problem, original sin. But what problem can apologetic arguments have when the sinner is incapable of appreciating them and is actively engaged in twisting them to justify himself? Schlink quotes passage after passage showing the effect of man's fall upon his natural knowledge of God. But the general interpretation he places upon these passages is, says Dr. Montgomery, too extreme. Quote, the confessions deal with this issue to make clear beyond all doubt that no natural knowledge on the part of fallen man is capable of bringing him to salvation. Natural knowledge has precisely the same limitations as reason or historical knowledge. Not one of them, or all of them in combination, can form a ladder reaching to heaven. Schmalkald argues that it is nothing but error and stupidity to imagine that after the fall, the natural powers of man have remained whole and uncorrupted, and that by nature man possesses a right understanding and a good will, as the philosophers teach. On the contrary, salvation is a gift and is brought home only by the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit. But Schlink's conclusion that, quote, God is hidden from the empirical observation of reality, close quote, by no means follows from this. Schlink grudgingly admits that the authors of the Confessions allow the natural man knowledge that there is a God, and their overwhelming emphasis is on the reality of the incarnation. The personal union of the divine and human natures makes them the strongest possible supporters of the biblical affirmation that God submitted to the empirical observation of human reality by becoming true man in Jesus Christ. Thus, there is nothing in the Confessions which would in principle militate against the use of arguments for God's existence from nature or for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ from empirical observation of his resurrection appearances or for the inspiration of Scripture from fulfilled prophecy and other external proofs, as long as such arguments do not purport to substitute for the Spirit's converting work in the heart. The Orthodox Lutheran theologians of the post-Reformation time, including authors of the confessional documents, feel comfortable with apologetic arguments of this kind. Indeed, they seem driven to use them because of their great concern to employ every legitimate means to bring men to the Savior and to his revealed truth. Finally, for the problem of spiritual illumination. Yet does not the Book of Concord teach that the very scriptural revelation God gives to a fallen race remains a closed book until the sinner's eyes have been opened? Not by argument, but by God's Spirit, who teaches him to read it from the vantage point of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Schlink argues that, quote, without the knowledge of the gospel, the Bible remains unintelligible and useless. Only from the gospel do all individual statements of Scripture receive their proper place and meaning, close quote. So the writers of the Confession saw Erasmus, Zwingli, the enthusiasts, as well as Roman use of Bible quotations as an employment of them, quote, in either a philosophical or a Jewish manner, says Schlink. But this says what we have seen already. The Confessions will not allow a man to save himself by any work, rational, cognitive, or even biblical. The sinner cannot pull himself up to heaven by the bootstraps of his own ability to interpret the Scripture. But the Book of Concord never suggests the neo-Orthodox teaching that the Bible possesses no inherent clarity, perspicuity, but somehow waits for the Spirit's work on the heart to acquire the meaning God intended. After discussing a number of biblical passages and their relationship to justification by grace alone through faith alone, the Apology bluntly says, no sane man can judge otherwise. Many passages in the Confessions demonstrate that the confessional authors believed that Scripture is inherently perspicuous, that it speaks clearly and ought to say exactly that. Had the confessional writers not been convinced that the Bible could speak perspicuously and persuasively to their opponents, they would not have gone to the trouble of continually presenting and arguing from scriptural texts. But they did, and in abundance, both to their Roman opponents and to the sacramentarians. In sum, though only the Holy Spirit can apply biblical texts in a salvific way to human hearts, believers can and should employ Scripture to attempt to convince unbelievers of the nature and truth of God's message. The Bible identifies truth ultimately with the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, come to earth to die for the sins of the world. Ultimately, knowing the truth is to come to know him in his true and saving identity and work. But what of those who hesitate to enter into him, to enter into the Christian faith? Are we to see them all as dishonest men and women? People who are attempting to hide their willful opposition to Christ by using the cloak of doubt? If this is to be our attitude, we would expect to find such people receiving the same treatment from the Lord as did the Pharisees, condemned as whited sepulchers until such time as they would recognize their own moral perversity. But this is not the case in Scripture. Think of the example of Thomas, whose confrontation with the risen Christ forms a climactic event in John's Gospel. Thomas is presented as one who would not believe the other disciples' testimony that they had seen the risen Christ. Thomas demanded concrete empirical proof of Jesus' claim to have risen after the third day. He would not be convinced, he said, unless he could put his finger into Jesus' nail prints and thrust his hand into the wound made when Jesus' side was pierced. And what did Jesus do? Did he reject Thomas's demand on the ground that such demands are only sinful cover-ups for his willful refusal to believe? Hardly. In his grace, the Lord appeared to Thomas and provided for him the evidence he needed to become convinced of Jesus' deity. He was willing, in his grace, to satisfy Thomas's need for concrete evidence that he had risen from the dead. Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," is perhaps the strongest confession of Jesus' deity in the entire Bible. Or think of Paul's Areopagus address in Acts 17. It gives another example that in the New Testament, the honest intellectual problems of unbelievers are respected and dealt with. At Athens, Paul confronted the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He put into his crosshairs not the cynical and self-indulgent Epicureans, those whom classicist E.M. Blakelock called the Sadducees among the Greeks, but instead on the ethically sensitive Stoics. Paul met them where they were, with their superstitious belief in an unknown God, quoted to them their own poets who were searching along these lines, then called for repentance and proclaimed the coming judgment of the world, quote, "in righteousness by that man Jesus, whom God has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead." Paul was willing to operate on the unbeliever's own ground rather than positioning himself outside of the unbeliever's frame of reference and preaching at him, what Paul Tillich called throwing stones at their heads. He consistently became all things to all men that by all means some might be saved. How could Paul take such an attitude to truth, entering into the non-Christian's frame of reference and arguing to him that the gospel is true? Because Paul saw the implications of the incarnation. If God really became man in Jesus Christ, then his entrance into our sphere is open to examination by Christian and non-Christian alike. If it is closed to the non-Christian, or if Christian facts are somehow different from non-revelatory facts, then the very heart of the doctrine of the incarnation is somehow made doubtful. A last quote from Dr. Montgomery. "The Church of the New Testament is not an esoteric, occult, Gnostic sect whose teachings are demonstrable only to initiates. It is the religion of the incarnate God, at whose death the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, opening holy truth to all who would seek it." Thank you.